Amen. Well, this morning, we have come to probably what is the most important chapter in Isaiah so far. I have to find Isaiah here in my Bible. I lost it. There it is. These first 12 chapters of Isaiah, he's setting us up to get to chapter 6. The Hebrews like to write in a certain way. And they would write things around the main point, getting to the main point in the middle. Chapter 6, if you still have that that handout we gave the first day we were in Isaiah, in this chapters 1 through 12, this God of unapproachable holiness. Isaiah, he sets chapter 6 right in the middle of this. It's hard to know exactly the time frame of some of these early chapters. We don't exactly know when is he writing. We know that he's writing during the time of these four kings. Were these first 12 chapters written post, at the end of his ministry, to come and give us an introduction to what he's going to talk about? There's a lot of themes in this first section that lead into the rest of the book. Nevertheless, chapter 6 here in the middle is sort of the pinnacle of this first part of the book. And you'll see this as we've been through these first five chapters of Isaiah so far. Isaiah has done a lot of talking about his nation, hasn't he? He's been talking about the leadership. He's been talking about the people. He's been talking about the nation as a whole. And it would be extremely difficult for us to read these verses, these first five chapters in Isaiah, without thinking about our own people and our own nation and our own time. In fact, we should read that way. The sin of our nation weighs heavy on our hearts, and it should. There's so many things analogous in these first five chapters to us, aren't they? Aren't there we've descended into the pits of iniquity as Judah has in Isaiah's day. I mean, last week when we saw that section where he said that we are a people who call good evil and evil good. How do you not read that and say, I think Isaiah might be writing in the year 2024. I think he knows us. We're a nation that excels at exalting ourselves. We change the rules of nature to satisfy our own pleasures. We do all sorts of things. And so it's right for us to feel the weight of the sin of those around us and like Isaiah, call it out. We should do that amongst one another in the body. That's how Christ has called us to be together as a church, is that we see what's going on in one another's lives and we speak into one another's lives. Say, hey, brother, hey, sister, this is not the correct direction to go. Come back this way toward Christ. We should do this as a church in our nation. But what happens here in chapter 6, you'll notice there's a marked change in the way that Isaiah talks. Because he's been talking about the nation. He's been talking about the people. But in chapter 6, Isaiah himself has an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably marks the beginning of his ministry. Isaiah himself has an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he realizes the depth of his own sin. It's not that he didn't have an awareness of his sin before. But you don't have an awareness of your sin to the depth that you should until you compare it to the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's from this encounter that Isaiah gains a new perspective on his ministry. He doesn't exist above his nation. He's a sinner like all the rest. And from this encounter, he's called to preach the glories of the resurrected Christ. Why don't we look at this chapter here? Let me read it for us. Chapter 6, these 13 verses. It's what the prophet Isaiah writes. He says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it'll be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its truth to our hearts this morning by his Spirit. Isaiah here, he has an encounter with the Lord, and from it he's called to go proclaim the glories of Christ. This is true of us, isn't it? Any believer is one who has beheld the glory of Christ. We've seen him with our eyes, Paul says in this word. And what comes from that is we're called to exalt him, to lift up the resurrected Christ, to lift him before our eyes and before the eyes of those to whom we minister. That might be the whole church. It might be your one toddler that you have in your house that you minister to. That's our calling, is to lift up this Christ so that we might see him. And seeing him, we see ourselves and we turn from our sin and we worship him. So this is Isaiah's commissioning. He has this encounter with the living God. And this is what I want from us. This is my prayer each week before I come up to the pulpit, is, Lord, give this people an encounter with you. This is what we're looking for. That you would behold him and be changed by him. That's what happens when we see him. He changes us. I want us to have an encounter with the living God, the King, the Lord of hosts. So Isaiah here, now this is a difficult chapter speaking because you have to say Isaiah and Uzziah. You have to jump back and forth without getting tongue twisted. It's going to happen. Bear with me here. Isaiah says that this vision took place in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was the king of Judah. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 1, it says that Isaiah prophesied during the years of Uzziah and Ahaz and Jotham and Hezekiah. I got Jotham and Ahaz backwards. In the reign of those four kings. Now, Uzziah was the first one. Isaiah would have been young when he began his ministry, near the tail end of Uzziah's ministry as king. Uzziah over Judah as king was probably the best king that Judah had had since the split of the nation. Right? You had Solomon, And he had two sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and they didn't get along and they split the nation. And you had Israel to the north and Judah to the south, the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes left over. Israel always had bad kings and they went into exile very early. Judah had a mix of good kings and bad kings. Uzziah comes along and he's probably the best king that Judah had up to that point. And so he has a long ministry as king. He serves for 52 years. And for 40 of those years, he served with excellence. We don't have time for this morning, but if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, you can read about Uzziah's ministry. What happened for those last 12 years? Well, he'd been a good king. The nation had been prospering. In fact, a lot of what Isaiah is ministering to them about is, look, the nation is growing and things are going well and you're doing lots of good things. And those things have caused you to turn your eyes away from the Lord. Isn't it interesting the way that happens? In times of good and prosperity, those are the times when we turn away from the one who has blessed us with these things. We're so fickle, aren't we? That's what happens to Uzziah. The nation's going well. The walls are built up. The army's looking good. They're prosperous. And so Uzziah, one day in his 40th year in his reign, think about that, 40 years things had gone well. He said, you know what I'm going to do? I don't want to just be king anymore. I want to be a priest too. I'm going to go into the temple and offer sacrifices and praises to God. Now you might say, well, what's wrong with that? That sounds like a noble thing to do. Except that God had said, you're not allowed to do that. You have to be one of the Levites. And you have to be not just one of the Levites, but you have to be the high priest. And the high priest can only do this once a year. And only after certain ceremonies and all these things that he do to go in to cleanse himself before he goes in. Uzziah says, well, I'm king and look at my nation. I'm going to go into the temple and I'm going to worship the Lord. And he goes in and the Lord was gracious to him and didn't strike him dead, but he struck him with leprosy. And Uzziah spent the next 12 years behind closed doors in his room, secluded as an unclean man. He did not finish well. Now, that's important because under the old covenant, someone who's unclean would have to let people know this. Imagine how embarrassing this would be. Someone's approaching you and you have to shout to them as they're coming, unclean! Unclean! Don't come near me! You're going to get sick if you come near me. You are going to be unclean also. Unclean. Imagine the king of this prosperous nation after 40 years, things going well and ruling well, now sitting secluded in his home, and when anybody knocks on the door, he has to say, unclean, don't come near me. Stay away from me, or you'll become unclean like me. Now here's Isaiah. Isaiah is a young man at this point, and he'd watched his king transgress the law and become unclean. We've already seen politically nations are starting to begin or beginning to move against nations surrounding Judah. They're starting to become in trouble politically, nationally. And look at how Isaiah starts this chapter in verse 1. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah, for all his faults in those last 12 years, wasn't good, but he'd done a good job of protecting the nation. Bad things are happening around them politically, and now the king is dead. Sort of get this, maybe you don't, maybe you do, this pit feeling in the bottom of your stomach whenever there's been a good president serve for a while and his term is up, and now the next guy's going in office, and maybe you like him and maybe you don't, but you just don't know how it's going to go. You say, how are these next 4 years going to be? How are these next 8 years going to be? Now that's one man in a cabinet with other branches. Now picture a monarch. Oh no, this could be bad. What if Uzziah is like the kings of Israel? What if Uzziah, or the next king, is like the kings of Israel? What if the next king is like Rehoboam and Jeroboam? So Isaiah starts this off saying, this is in the year that King Uzziah died. Notice what he says. That was when I saw the Lord. sitting on a throne. This word Lord here, if you have your Bible open, sometimes the word Lord in the Old Testament, the O-R-D is lowercase. Sometimes the O-R-D is uppercase. When it's L-O-R-D uppercase, that is the English translators letting you know this is the word Yahweh behind this, the name of the Lord. When it's lowercase O-R-D, it's the word Adonai, master, sovereign one. But he's saying here, in the year that the sovereign king Uzziah died, I saw the sovereign king Lord sitting on a throne. Some of you, I think, don't you spend so much time worrying about political and economic climate because you're too busy stepping into the throne, because you're too busy to step into the throne room and see that the eternal, unchanging, immortal, only wise king is sitting on the throne. See, Isaiah is here letting us know something, isn't he? Yeah, the king is dead, but the king who reigns forever is still sitting on his throne. He's still sitting there. He's ruling and reigning perfectly. And he's the one that's calling to us. And so Isaiah here, he sees the Lord sitting on his throne. And notice this, it's strange, isn't it? It's a throne, that's where a king sits, but it's in a temple. It's a throne in a temple. This is the king priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in Hebrews, we were told that one can only serve as a priest if he's a Levite. But Jesus, who was not a Levite, he tells us in chapter 7 of Hebrews that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Remember Melchizedek back in Genesis 13, Genesis 14, we find this king priest. It's a strange thing in the Bible because kings and priests are separated. But there's this man named Melchizedek who is a king and a priest. We also find this king-priestly tendencies in David, the one who writes Psalm 110. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make my enemies a footstool for my feet. This is the king-priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one filling all of these offices. Isaiah's telling us here, you have nothing to worry about. The king, the high priest, he is here. He's sitting on the throne and it's in a temple. And look what he says, how he describes him. He says he's high and lifted up and the train of his robe fills the temple. That's the hem of his robe. The fringe on his robe fills the temple. That's a lot of hem, isn't it? It's a lot of hemming. Fills the whole temple. This is a way of saying even the very smallest last detail of him that wouldn't even matter to most of us fills the temple with glory. Imagine how much better beholding his face is going to be. He says it fills the whole temple with glory, and Isaiah says he sees these creatures called seraphim, which means the fiery ones above him. The seraphim here, this is probably the only place in the Bible that we see them. They may be in another place, but this is probably the only place where we see them. And what we find here is they are angels who are close to God, and they are on fire. It's a little terrifying, isn't it? The thought of a six-winged angel on fire. This is a little scary. S. Lewis Johnson, a pastor, theologian, he commented, he says that we never see ice near God. We never see cold things near God in the Bible. It's an interesting observation. We never see cold things near God. If you're near God, you are on fire. Hebrews 12 says, our God is a consuming fire. Some of you are too cool for your own good, aren't you? You need to draw near to God and catch on fire. And so he describes these angels. They have six wings. Two of them, they cover their face. Two of them, they cover their face because they cannot even look upon the glory of God in his full majesty. Two of them, they cover their feet, which probably has to do with humility. And with the other two, they fly in the service of God. They are designed for God's service. This is true about all of creation, by the way. Do you ever wonder why you have hands? Why do I have these? Why do I have feet? Why do I have a tongue? Why do I have eyes? Why do I have ears? Why do I have a mouth? We know all of these were made so that we would glorify God. Our tongues were made not so we can slander one another, but so that we can glorify God. Do you use your tongue for that? Do you use your eyes for glorifying God or for taking in your own pleasures? Your ears to hearing God's word and hearing his voice or hearing the things that satisfy you. You have hands and feet for going and service. There's no accident to our design. There's no accident to the design of these creatures. They're here to display the glory of God and to worship him, both in what they say and what they do in service. And so one of the seraphs calls to the other, and he says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Normally in Hebrew, when they really want to emphasize something, they say it twice. It says this to Adam in the garden about the fruit. In the day that you eat it, the Hebrew says, dying, you will die. The Hebrew says, dead, dead. That means you're really going to be dead when this happens. It's just how they would emphasize things. Here is a strange thing. In Hebrew, God isn't just holy, and he isn't just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And notice what's happening. There's no necessarily a reason given for this. He just lets us know that this seraphim that has six wings, that do these things with their wings and fly for service, what he's doing is calling to another seraphim and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. I know you're in his presence. I just want you to know that." Do you ever do that? Do you ever just call up somebody in the church here and just say, "Hi, it's Thursday. I just want you to know this. The Lord your God is holy." Thanks. It's good to know. I think it's a great idea. You, after church today, get somebody's number that you don't know. You don't have to call them if that's scary. I know if you're under 30, it's a scary thing to talk to people. You can text them, though. Send them a text and say, "I just want you to know, it's 5 days since Sunday. I just want you to know the Lord is holy." Amen. This is what we were made to do. It seems strange that an angel would say this to another angel for us because we're so busy talking about other things. What do we normally do when we talk to one another? "Well, my transmission went out. And then you know we didn't have power last night for so long. And it was hot. I didn't use my air conditioning. And, well, I got to get a new phone. I dropped it." Seraphim are going, "What are you talking about? The Lord God is holy, holy, holy. Don't you think you should start with that?" This is what they were designed for. This is what our mouths were designed for. And we don't get any inkling in the text here that they get bored of this. John Calvin says the holiness of God supplies us with inexhaustible reasons for singing his praises. And if you grow bored of singing God's praises, you aren't beholding him. These angels, they meet day and night in God's presence, and what they do is they stir one another up to love and good works. Meditate on the holiness of God, how the earth is full of his glory. You too will have inexhaustible reasons to stir up one another to love and good works. Now notice, this is what happens. It says, the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. We already saw fire and smoke back in chapter 4. So that Mount Zion is going to be full of fire and smoke. And threw ourselves all the way back to Exodus, where we saw the fire and the smoke are terms for the glory of God. It's another way of saying God's presence, his glory, fills this whole place. And you say, "Well, why on earth is Isaiah telling us that the foundations of the threshold shook?" It's such a strange detail to highlight, I think, isn't it? You're in the temple. You're there. God's sitting on his throne. He talks. And the detail that you highlight is that where the door meets the ground, it was shaking. Why is he doing that? I think the only explanation is that Isaiah didn't make it even through the door, and he certainly wasn't looking up. He was laying face down in the doorway. I'm going to describe to you what I saw when the Lord spoke. The doorposts shook. That's all I could see because my face was right there. And here's Isaiah. He's confronted with the priest king, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this is him because John says this is him. And Isaiah, when he's confronted with this priest king, with the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, Isaiah suddenly sees himself. Maybe really, truly gets a look at himself for the first time. Some of you have never truly seen yourself because you've never truly seen the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see God, we see ourselves in the sense of sin is the product of the vision of God in us. How can we test to see if a church has a proper view of God? Do they have a proper view of sin? Many places don't have a deep sense of sin because they don't have a clear vision of God. Do you seek out the face of Christ when you open his word? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, that's who we behold. We behold his face in the word. The Spirit of God removes the veil from our hearts and we behold the face of the risen Christ in the text. So what does Isaiah do when he sees him? What does he do? Verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." The word means I'm destroyed. I'm cut in two. I'm eviscerated. I'm sliced in half. Why? He says, because I'm a man of unclean lips. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. He realizes, before God, I'm in the same position as all the people that I've been ministering to. Before him, in his holiness, in his righteousness, I am a sinner just like them. There's no reason to think he didn't know that before, but he truly knew it now. I'm just like the rest of the people. If you are the holy, righteous standard, I'm just as dead as they are. Now, why say that? He's saying, whoa, we saw six of them. Six, on the other hand. Six of them last week. Six woes. Remember, he sings the song about the vineyard. He says, Israel is a vineyard, and the Lord is the farmer, and he was looking for his grapes to grow, that he would harvest them and make wine out of them. But as he sat there and waited for them to grow, behold, rancid grapes. And then he holds up the bunches and says, woe to them for this, and woe to them for this. There were six of them. Isaiah calls himself the seventh one right here. Woe to them for this, but woe is me, for I'm lost before God. See, sin and holiness isn't a spectrum. You aren't closer to God simply because you've not committed as many heinous sins as the person next to you. If you've broken the law, he says, in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. In relation to a holy God, we are all unclean. Think of this picture. He starts off with the year that King Uzziah died. The year that the king who sat in his room for 12 years, letting people know he's unclean, that year was the year that I saw the Lord face to face and I said, woe is me. I'm unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips. That's me. That's you. We're all the same before God, aren't we? He says, I'm lost. I'm cut to the heart. This has been the cry of God's people who've seen him in his glory since the beginning. Job and his friends do all the talking back and forth for those 37, 38 chapters until finally God says, sit down and close your mouth and I'm going to talk to you. Chapter 38. And he asks all those questions. And at the end, Job finally responds. And he responds correctly and he says this. In 42, 5 and 6, he says, I despise myself. Peter, in Luke 5, 8, when he beholds Christ in his glory, he says, "Depart from me, Jesus, for I am a sinful man." In Acts chapter 2, remember this, at Pentecost, the tongues of fire come down. Everyone's hearing the same language as Peter's preaching. Peter stands up and he says, "Men of Judah, hear these words. Jesus, a man attested to you, signs and wonders and all these things, you killed. You're guilty of it. You did this. And now he's raised. And he's going to judge." And Luke writes, the people were cut to the heart. It's the same word here as "I am lost." They were cut to the heart. When they beheld Christ in his glory, in his gospel, and they realized the situation, they said, "I am lost. I'm cut to the heart. I'm destroyed. Woe is me, for I'm unclean. I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. I've seen the King." We're doomed. Have you seen his glory this morning? He's risen, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Isaiah doesn't say anything else, notice. He doesn't try to plead his case. He doesn't try to weasel his way out of it. He doesn't say, "Do you remember that time that I helped that old lady across the street, though, God? Do you remember that?" There's nothing he can do when he's confronted with the pure glory of God. But look at this. God comes to him. One of the seraphs flew to him, and he had a burning coal from the altar in his hand. This altar is the altar where the sacrifice of the lamb would be made for the sins of the people in the temple. It was always meant to picture the cross, the sacrifice the Lamb of God would make on our behalf at the cross. Revelation 5 tells us that the lamb represented the Lord Jesus Christ. This picture here, the one who's sitting on the throne is sitting here with that altar there that he would go to 700 years later. The seraph takes the coal from the altar and he touches Isaiah's lips and he tells him, "Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." God comes to his people and saves us. Ephesians chapter 2, "We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. But God made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved." He came to us. He came to us. He took the coal from the altar and he touched us and cleansed us. The one that he died on. He dies in our place. He's raised. He's exalted. And he sits as our great high priest. And he calls us to worship him in the very presence of God. I think the reason that the seraph touches Isaiah's lips here symbolically is because he's going to be one that's a mouthpiece for God. He's going to be speaking. And the words that are going to be coming out of his mouth are the very words of God to the people. And so notice, he sees the glory of God. He realizes his sinfulness. His sin is atoned for from the cross. And then what does he do? His hands and feet go into service, don't they? He heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And he says, "I'll be in service to you, Lord. Here I am. Send me." You would use me? A sinful man before you would use me for your purposes in the world? So God commissions him. Those who've seen Christ have had his righteous blood applied to our lips can't help but serve him in gratitude. The Lord commissions him, and it's quite the commission, isn't it? We've looked at this already previous weeks. But he says, this is going to be your ministry. You're going to go to a people who have ears and they have eyes, and you're going to say, "Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, don't perceive." And then he's told, make the heart of this people dull. That is preached to them until it's white noise to them. Their ears heavy, their eyes blind, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts. What would be the response if they understood and saw and heard? He says they would turn, they would repent, they would be healed. Your ministry is such that you are preaching the judgment of God upon this people. They're not going to listen. In Isaiah here, verse 11, he says, how long, O Lord? How long is this going to go on for? He says, until cities lie waste without inhabitant. Until this whole land is wiped out. Now, if it just ended there, it's a pretty depressing end to this commissioning, isn't it? But it doesn't end there. There's this last line in verse 13 where the Lord tells him exactly what the purpose of this ministry is. Verse 13 says, though a tenth remain in it, it'll be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. I'm going to raise this place to the ground in my judgment so that all that remains is one seed. We've seen this already in Isaiah. We're going to see it a dozens and dozens of more times. A branch, a root, a shoot, a stump, a seed, a vine, something. There's going to be one thing left. And from that will spring forth righteousness for the people. This seed is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This seed, the one sitting on the throne, the one at the altar, the one who goes to the cross, says, I'm also going to come. And from the judgment that rains down upon this people, are going to spring up and be their salvation. Isaiah's ministry is to preach to this people. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. When Jesus comes, remember, John the Baptist, Jesus is partway through his ministry. John the Baptist sends his men to him and says, what's going on? We've been waiting. You're supposed to be the Messiah, and there's supposed to be Messiah things happening. Jesus says, this is what you say to them. Let them know the blind receive their sight, the deaf receive their hearing. This dull people that Isaiah made dull by his preaching, their ears heavy, their eyes blind, the Lord Jesus Christ came and opened them up. He physically opened their eyes. The blind man in John chapter 9, he opened his eyes. He saw Jesus and he realized, there's my Savior. He's removing everything from this people that they could possibly hold on to say, we're a great people. We've saved ourselves. We've done this work. We're the high and mighty ones. No, we're leveling this to the ground. So the only thing that's left is this seed. And when this seed, all the way back in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman comes, he's going to crush the head of the serpent. And he's going to be high and lifted up and exalted. And someday, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, because he's accomplished his work and has been given the name that is above every name. This is what the writer of Hebrews begins with when he says, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by this Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Have you seen him this morning? Have you beheld him in this word? If you have seen him, he changes you. He changes you, and he puts you in his service. He puts you in his service toward one another, ministering Christ to people. Oh, that we would be a people that behold him in his glory. That we would have the veil pulled back so that when things like the king dying happens, we don't forget that the king is still sitting on the throne. When things like cities lying waste and judgment happens, we won't forget that the king is still sitting on his throne and that he's coming back to judge the living and the dead, and that those in him have passed from death to life, and they will behold him, behold his glory face to face. And no longer will it be through this word where we're slowly transformed into his image, but it'll be instantaneous where we see him and we're like him. That day's coming. It's coming soon. It's coming sooner than you think. Take this word. May your heart be open. May your eyes be open. May your ears be open so that you would hear and see and understand and turn from your sin and be healed. Amen. Why don't we come to this Lord's table where the holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts went to the cross for our sin? It's incredible. Read through the rest of Isaiah. Isaiah uses this term of God more than any other person in the Bible. The Lord God of hosts. The one who controls the armies of angels is what that means. Isaiah had seen it. He'd seen them. He says, this is the holy, righteous one. And we come to this table, the Lord God of hosts, and we picture before us his death. How does that God sitting on the throne go to a grave? Well, he does it for his own glory, for his people. As we come to this table where we remember what he's done, we approach this table as a means of grace. He sanctifies us through this. He makes us more like himself. If you're a believer this morning, we take these elements, we taste them with our tongues that he's given us. We see them with our eyes that he's given us, that we would taste and see that the Lord is good. We say, God, make me more like yourself. Make me more like your son. We take this as believers to remember what he's done, and we proclaim it to one another. If you're not a believer this morning, just let this pass you by. Consider this gospel about this glorious Savior that you've heard today. If you're a believer, take this with us. Join in this communion with us together and celebrate. I'm going to pray that the ushers will pass out these elements and someone will lead us in them. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us Christ. You've given us eyes, you've given us ears, you've given us mouths and hands and feet so that we would glorify you. And Father, we're a sinful people who don't always use things for their created purpose. We use them for lesser things. Or even worse, we use them for glorifying our own selves. Every last one of those things is an affront to you. And yet, you saw in your glory, in your perfection, to take on the punishment that we were due for our guilt in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nail him to the cross. Stand condemned in our place so that we could be wrapped up in this glory. So that, as John says in 1 John, we have fellowship with God. Father, we pray that you would help us see that this morning. Help us not just to remove the normal distractions of the day, but help us to remove these spiritual fallen distractions that don't allow us to see with clear eyes. We want to see Jesus. Help us to see him. Help us to walk in a straight path toward him. That someday, when our eyes open after death and we behold him face to face, we're made like him. We look forward to the day where heaven comes down to earth and the Lord fills all in all. The glory of the Lord from the temple fills the whole earth, and there's no more need for sun because the glory of the Lord is everything. Father, we pray that you would usher in that day quickly. We pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.